Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for what we've just heard about the mercy and peace and righteousness and truth meeting in the cross through Jesus. And Lord, we want to exalt his name this morning. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, you would make it alive for us, that we would be better equipped to go and serve you, to live for you, to relate to you. Lord, I'm very mindful that what I have to bring needs your anointing. And I pray that you would anoint what I say, but also our ears and our minds, our hearts. Would you please soften each and anoint each, that, Father, the words today would be your words, that as a body of believers we'd be built up and equipped to serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would someone like to read, please, verses 1 to 15? That would be a real blessing if someone can.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, what he did on them, and that they were deceived. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come upon him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad there which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore he gathered them together to fill 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men which they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, This is the truth, that he is a prophet, that he should come into the world. And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into the mountain himself alone.
Thank you very much. Well, as we have been working through John thus far, we've seen how John's purpose in showing Jesus to be the Son of God has been clearly demonstrated. That's one of John's main purposes in writing his gospel. And this will continue as we work through the remaining chapters, including today's passage. Let me give you a surprising quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. Now, history doesn't record Bonaparte as a particularly godly man, but he nevertheless had an understanding that Jesus was no mere man. If only our leaders today had that same understanding. And equally that applies in some quarters to our church leaders as well. Yeah. We need to recognize that Jesus is not just a mere man. He was and is human, of course, but he is also God. So this chapter starts with the feeding of the 5,000. And it's the only miracle performed by Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, unless, of course, you include the resurrection. And we know from the first verse in the chapter that Jesus has moved away from the temple area in Jerusalem, and he's now back in Galilee. There were crowds crowds following him because of the many healings that Jesus was performing. And it must have been amazing to have been able to follow Jesus and see what he was doing to authenticate his claim to be Israel's Messiah. And I think we can very easily become rather blasé about this because of the familiarity that we have with the stories. But what Jesus was doing was staggering. You know, he was going around healing the sick. Later on, he raised the dead, driving out demons and things like that. I think it's good to put ourselves in the context of what was happening. It must have been an amazing, amazing time. And no doubt some of the people, maybe most, followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. They loved the miracles because they were spectacular. And we still have people today who look for the spectacular in church rather than to Jesus, their Saviour and Lord. But no doubt also there were sincere believers amongst these people who were hungry for God. And I think one of the lovely things about Jesus is that he has an appeal to people from all walks of life, all cultures, all ages, but we all need to have a heart that's open to him. And actually, we need to look at all of the Gospels to gain a full account of this miracle, so I'll touch on some of the others as we go through as well. So I'm straying marginally from John so I can get a slightly fuller picture of the event. Sorry, Matt. I don't mean to be heretical. And we start with a slight hiccup. We learn from the other Gospel accounts that this event occurred in Bethsaida. And that creates a slight problem. In that Luke 9 verse 10 records Jesus withdrawing to Bethsaida where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. On the other hand, Mark in 6:45 tells us immediately after the feeding, Jesus sent his disciples into a boat to cross Galilee to go to Bethsaida on the other side of the lake. And it seems that actually there were two communities named Bethsaida. The one mentioned in Luke is near Julias on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, while the Mark account refers to one on the west of Galilee near Capernaum. And as is so often the case, an alleged contradiction gives us more information rather than a problem with the biblical text. The high ground that is referred to, or the mountain, is probably what we now refer to as the Golan Heights. And it seems that Jesus escaped the crowds for a little while as he went up a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The other Gospels mention it was a lonely place, but the crowd soon approached. And John moves straight to the need for food in verse 5. But the other Gospels tell us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, that he taught them many things, he'd healed the sick. And it was as the day was drawing to a close that the lack of food cropped up as an issue. Only John, in verse 4, mentions the incident occurred just before Passover. And of course, that refers back to the Exodus from Egypt, with the subsequent provision by God of food from heaven in the form of the manna and then the quails. And that took place for some 40 years. Just imagine the logistics of feeding a couple of million people out in the wilderness for 40 years. And the provision was there for 6 days a week, not seven. The logistics, humanly, are mind-boggling. But God can do it. Hallelujah. And now, of course, in the Gospels, Jesus is about to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with another form of bread from heaven. The one who is the bread of life, Jesus. And this Passover would have been the third in Jesus' ministry, so about a year before he was crucified. And then John's account starts, or his account of the miracle starts in verses 5 to 6. We read, Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I think it's interesting that Jesus turns to Philip to ask about where they might buy bread, because Philip came from Bethsaida. So also Peter and Andrew did as well. So So Philip would have known the local situation. He would have known what traders were likely to be there, what the potential for buying bread was. And Philip would have known that there wouldn't be enough bread to buy, even if money wasn't a problem. I mean, apart from perhaps the end of the day, not the beginning of the day, but there just weren't enough bakers, bread sellers, or whatever. There wasn't enough supply that it was feasible. And the verse tells us that Jesus was testing Philip here. And although Jesus knew what miracle he was about to perform, he wanted to use the opportunity to teach his disciples. For Jesus, this occasion wasn't just about feeding the multitude, but it was also about teaching his disciples along the way. In fact, I wonder whether it might be probable that at this stage Jesus' primary intention was the training of the 12 disciples, because they were going to be taking over from him. And the presence of the crowds gave him an excellent opportunity to do that. And Jesus was demonstrating a real pastor-teacher heart here, because he was teaching the people with the truth, but also concerned for their practical needs also. So Philip responds in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Their problem was at least two parts. First, they didn't have the resources to buy bread and feed the multitude. Second, even if they had the money, it would have been impossible to buy enough bread to feed them all. The place was isolated, and so late in the day there simply wouldn't be enough bread available, as we saw, even if they had the money. A denarius was equivalent to an average day's wage, so on the basis of a six-day week, that's around 9 months' worth of wages to feed the people there with just a little food. Humanly, they had a huge problem on their hands. It's interesting that Jesus invited Philip to consider the situation from a natural perspective and to see the hopelessness of solving it before working the miracle that has become so well known. And we get a glimpse of the solution in verses 8 to 9. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they amongst so many?" And barley was always regarded as a simple food, often more fit for animals than for people. This means that it's likely that the young boy came from a poor family. In the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish writings sort of adding to the law, there's a passage where one man said, "There's a fine crop of barley," and another man answered, "Tell it to the horses and donkeys." That's how they viewed barley. And as to the fish, the commentator F.F. Bruce tells us that whilst the other evangelists use the ordinary word for fish, which is ichthys, John calls them osparia, the Greek word, indicating that they were too small, perhaps salted fish, to be eaten as a sort of like a relish amongst the cakes of barley. So in other words, it's not going to go far. And Andrew recognized the severe limitations of the boy's packed lunch when he asked, "But what's that amongst so many?" And how easily that word "but" appears in our minds or on our tongues when we can't see what God will do. There wasn't much to work with, but God doesn't need much. In fact, God doesn't need any help, but he so often deliberately restrains his work until he has our participation, which is just his grace. And may we have open hearts so that God can work through us to those that he brings us into contact with without the "but." At a smaller level, I think it's bordering on a miracle that the boy still had his food left, given it was nearing the end of the day. Can't be that many boys who would still keep their packed lunch that long. But I thought of you there. The boy gave what he had, and Jesus took it, used it, and multiplied it. The boy clearly could not give enough food for the thousands of people present, but he gave what he had, which Jesus then transformed. And what a privilege for that boy to play a vital part in this miracle that Jesus performed. We don't know his name, but he's remembered still. He gave what he could, and Jesus used it for his glory, which is a lesson for us too. Jesus gave dignity to an otherwise insignificant boy and used what he could offer. It would have been very easy for that boy not to have offered his food because it seemed so small. But that wasn't a problem for Jesus. For us, God treats us with dignity and looks for us to give what we have, not what we don't have. And he can then multiply what we're able to give to him, whether it's practical or material supply or service for him. The boy didn't hold back part of his packed lunch. He gave it all, allowing God to use it. How much of our lives do we hold back from God? The other Gospels mention that Jesus took the loaves and broke them. And what the boy gave had to be broken before Jesus could multiply it to all of the people. And sometimes that might apply to what we offer to God. But if we've truly given ourselves and our resources to God, then they're no longer ours. But they are available for him to use as he sees fit. And Mark and Luke confirm that Jesus kept giving the food to the disciples to distribute, so that we know that the multiplication of the food occurred in Jesus' hands, not in the disciples' hands. I think that's important. Some of those who are skeptical of Jesus' miracles have alleged that the five loaves were so large that they could be broken into numerous pieces. But that doesn't explain how a small boy happened to have them in his packed lunch, or how the disciples managed to fill 12 baskets full of leftovers after filling the stomachs of 5,000 men and women, men plus women and children, as Matthew tells us. And the Greek word for filled means that they were well filled. We might say they were glutted or stuffed. So it could not have been a mere case of everyone having a few crumbs. It is actually far more credible to believe the miracle. There were also thousands of witnesses, so the account could easily have been discredited if the gospel writers had made it up. And Jesus tells us in verse 10 that John tells us in verse 10 that Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down, as there was much grass in the place. Mark also mentions it was green grass, which would have been the case in the run-up to Passover. Again, these little points are mentioned, but they add authenticity to the account. The fact that these little details are given show us it's a real description of a real event. And we find the miracle itself in verses 11 to 13. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." They therefore gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When it says that Jesus gave thanks in verse 11, it would almost certainly have been the special blessing that was recited over bread, which is, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, who brings forth bread from the earth." And that literally happened in Jesus' hands that day, that God brought forth bread from the earth. The account in all the Gospels is actually quite matter of fact, but what is actually occurring is staggering. And Jesus used the disciples in that miracle because they distributed the food to the people. As with the boy, it was a privilege for them to be involved. And there's a rabbinic flavor to Jesus' instructions to the disciples to gather up the fragments so that nothing was lost. Jesus gave that purpose for gathering up the leftovers for this purpose in verse 12, that they should not be lost. Now, in rabbinic teaching, if a man had prepared a banquet for distinguished guests and they didn't turn up, he would invite the poor so that it might not be lost. And Jesus was therefore acting in keeping with that frame of mind here. But the leftover fragments show that the miraculous supply was abundant. It was not merely a case of everyone having a little. Jesus provided abundantly, and then it was gathered up so that it might not be lost. The people were filled. There were 12 baskets filled with the fragments. And the term used for a basket, if you want it, is a kophinos. It usually denotes a large basket, such as might be used for fish or bulky objects. So the relatively small actions of the disciples distributing the food resulted in miraculous provision for them, the numerous people present, but also with enough to fill a basket each for the disciples with the leftovers. I wonder also if the 12 baskets are a reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that Jesus came to bring sufficient spiritual food for the whole nation. One commentator makes the point that Jesus fed the people in a good and orderly way, the people being told to sit down in groups so they could receive the food. He makes the point that we very often have a drive-through approach to our walk with God, grabbing a quick bite into the word and expecting a good meal. More often than not, we have to sit down and take our time with the word. Then we receive the spiritual nourishment that we need. Fast food doesn't work when it comes to spiritual food. And Jesus used this incident, as I said, to train the disciples. And there were at least three lessons for them here. First, they were challenged to give the people something to eat. Jesus was showing them their responsibility to help the people, for he would not always be with them. And although he was talking in a physical way, that responsibility moved into the spiritual realm too, as they took over the ministry. Second, they had to realize that they were incapable of feeding the people themselves. It had to be a God incident. And third, they were to distribute what Jesus provided. Maybe we should learn the same lessons from Jesus. We can't do the work by ourselves because we need God's help, but we also need to share the spiritual truth that God has shown us. And the result that flowed from this incident is found in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And John records this as a sign, his third sign miracle, and not merely just a miracle. And the result was that the people were asking if Jesus could be the promised prophet, which Moses had prophesied would come back in Deuteronomy 18:15. And Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And effectively, that was looking forward to the Messiah. So the people saw the miraculous sign and they thought, this must be the Messiah. As we saw earlier, there's the possibility that the act of the miraculous provision of bread in an outdoor setting would have reminded the people of how Moses fed the Israelites with manna when they were in the wilderness. If the coming prophet was to be like Moses, it made sense that he also would feed the people miraculously as Moses did. In fact, Bruce comments that a rabbi of a later date is credited with the observation that as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the last Redeemer cause manna to descend. And the general idea seems to have been current in the first century. So Jesus was actually fulfilling the expectations as the prophesied coming prophet, he would produce food for the people. And I just wonder whether we also get a glimpse in this miracle of a picture of the wedding banquet. There will be plentiful provision for God's people. No one's going to go short on that day. And then in verse 15, we read that Jesus then withdrew. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. But now was not the time for him to be publicly made king. He came, first coming, as prophet. He is currently a high priest, but he's returning as king. So consequently, Jesus withdrew from the crowds because they'd misunderstood his mission at that time. They wanted the kingdom now, very much like certain branches of the church who misunderstand God's plan. And interestingly, the word for take by force is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for the rapture. when those Christians who are alive at the time will be snatched away to be with Jesus. So many people want a Jesus that suits their own whims or wants. But we have to come to Jesus on his terms, the only Saviour of the world who died to save us. He is, however, going to reign visibly on this earth during the millennium, and he will judge those who have refused to bow the knee to him in this lifetime. The true Jesus is the Son of God, who is utterly holy, who is sinless. This Jesus, he can't be approached with sin in our hearts, but thankfully he's paid the price for us to come into God's presence. And the crowd's understanding of king was a political title. The crowd was willing to support Jesus because they wanted to use him to throw off Roman oppression, either directly in Judea or indirectly through Herod Antipas in Galilee. But Jesus wasn't impressed or indeed seduced by a crowd that wanted to make him king. He turned his back on the crowd and went to pray, because Jesus was more interested in being with his Father in heaven than in hearing the applause of the crowd. And that should be our attitude in our service for God as well. We serve him out of love, not for human applause, but because we love being with him and working for him. There were three reasons why Jesus rejected the people's attempt to make him king. First, the leadership of Israel had already rejected him as their Messiah. We get that incident in Matthew 12 when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So the opportunity had passed for the Jewish authorities to make him king. The principle was good, timing was wrong. And we need to let God do his work in his way, in his time. We need to learn that lesson too. So easy to become impatient with God, isn't it? But he knows how best to do his work in his time. And part of that is in him making us to be the loyal and loving disciples that he wants us to be. Second, it seems they were wanting a king in Galilee, but the Old Testament declared that Jesus was to be king in Jerusalem. Again, right concept, but wrong place this time. Maybe we need to pray about that as a church, so that when we need a larger building to meet in, we discern exactly what God has in mind for us. In that way, we'll be able to fulfill the work that God has for us as a church. And third, their motive was wrong. He'd fed them, he'd provided for their material needs, but that wasn't really why he came. And who among us can honestly say that we've always acted out of correct and good motives, even as Christians wanting to serve God? It's always important that we are open to what God is calling us to do, and when he does so, in order that his purposes are completed in our lives. Because he needs to have the glory and not us. So it's a familiar passage, this. We've probably all heard it and read it many times. But we've seen in this passage that no problem is too great for Jesus. He provided the food needed and with abundance. He didn't just give enough. He gave with generosity, and that's his heart. We've seen his compassion for the people, and his care and his compassion are still as active as ever. We've seen how he gave the privilege of being involved in the ministry and in the miracle to his disciples and to the boy who gave his lunch. And Jesus multiplied what that little lad could give. So let's expand our vision of what God can do in our midst because of what we've learned today. Father, we thank you for this familiar passage, but we thank you for the rich truth there is in it. And Lord, that presents us with a challenge of being available for you to use. It's a privilege, and help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to ignore your call when it comes. And help us to realize that, Father, you have paid the price in your Son. We are bought with a price. We're not our own. So all that we have, all that we are, is yours. And Lord, help us to lay that at your feet to use as you direct, day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.